Alrighty, we come to the final study in our look at the doctrines of the Reformation, and we've looked at how the Reformers held the Bible in high regard, and they said the Bible was the final authority for how Christians should live, and how Scripture was held up as having more authority than church tradition, the officers of the church, or the Pope himself. The doctrine of sola scriptura said that Scripture alone was the authoritative voice for the life and beliefs of the Christian. We looked at solo Christo, which held that Christ alone was the mediator between God and man, and that he alone sacrificed so that we might have a relationship with God. We looked at solo gratia, which held that grace alone was the motivating factor in saving us, that we played no part, and that we did nothing to merit the unmerited favor of God when he elected us before the foundation of the world. It was grace that reached down and saved us from an eternity without Christ. The Reformers said that we were justified by faith alone. When they looked at the Scripture and they rejected the notion that we played a part in our salvation. None of our works are good enough to justify us before a righteous God. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Only faith, which is given to us as a gift, causes our justification before him. Today we study soli Deo gloria, or for the glory of God alone. And this doctrine is really the capstone of all of these doctrines. Because if the other doctrines are held as truth, this is the result. When Scripture is given its proper place as the sole authority in our lives and in the governance of the church, and when the Pope and men's traditions are all put in their proper place as being under Scripture, then God alone is glorified. When we take Scripture seriously, we see that the law and the prophets spoke of the coming of the Messiah, and that he alone is our mediator, and Mary is not a mediator, and the saints are not mediators, then God alone is glorified. When we understand that only through the grace of God can we stand before our righteous and holy God, and not through our works or our obeying the sacraments or, you know, doing things here on earth, God alone is glorified. And the grace of God has its effect upon us by faith alone. And we do not merit the grace of God. It would cease to be grace if we merited it. Instead, the grace of God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, and we believe by faith alone in that marvelous sacrifice, but which our sins were placed on Jesus Christ, and his righteousness was imputed to us. So only by faith are we justified before a righteous God, and the result of that is God alone is glorified. In the Reformers' day, the church was guilty of glorifying a number of things. They glorified statues and images. And if you go into a Catholic country, you're familiar with what I'm talking about. You'll see statues of Mary. You'll see statues of St. Christopher. You'll see all these statues and images. And people revere these images. They worship them. We recently had a woman named Dorothy Dicer who sold on eBay, I may have you heard this story, sold on eBay a 10-year-old partially eaten grilled cheese sandwich, and it sold for $69,000 because she said that it had the image of the Virgin Mary on it. Now, the only reason that that would take place is because people revere images. These images are things that they hold as sacred and worthy of worship. If you ever travel to Europe, particularly Catholic part of Europe, like Italy, you'll pass by numerous shrines on the side of the road. And there'll just be this little alcove and, you know, this little place with a roof built over it, and there's a picture of Mary or one of the saints in there, and there'll be some flowers and some candles, and people will stop by these things, and they will kneel down, and they will worship at this image. And that still exists. That happens all over the place in Europe still, and in Latin America, South America. The church was guilty of glorifying the Pope. They said that he was God's perfect vicar of Christ here on earth. And they, you know, dressed him in these regal robes and they paid him all sorts of worship. The church was also guilty of glorifying Mary, and they placed Mary at the same level as Jesus Christ. In some cases, they said that Mary was above Jesus Christ, that Mary could tell Jesus what to do because she's his mother, right? So many of the battles of the Reformation were over this whole images, all of this giving glory to someone or something other than God. And the reformers said that you cannot take this seriously and do that. If you take the scriptures seriously, you understand very quickly that God is a jealous God. Okay, you know all those verses from the Old Testament. The second commandment specifically says, thou shalt make no graven image, right? We're not supposed to make statues. We're not supposed to worship images. God strictly forbade his people from doing that. So God, all through the Old Testament and the New, does not want his people to be giving glory to anything other than him and him alone. And we'll look at a number of scriptures that tell us that God alone should receive the glory. Let's turn first to Isaiah 42:5. Isaiah 42:5. Now this passage speaks of the Messiah. In this particular passage, God is speaking to the Anointed One, describing himself and his relationship to the Messiah. And I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. And this you he's speaking to is the Messiah. Okay? I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, to those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Now we see here in verse 7 that this is prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. Jesus did open blind eyes. He did set people free. But you see here in verse 8 that God says, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God wants the glory due to him to come to him alone. He is not willing to share his glory with any created thing. Nothing else in heaven and earth deserves one iota of his glory. Now let's turn to Revelation 4:11. And I think you're probably familiar with this. This is the prayer of the 24 elders. Revelation 4:11. If you're a fan of Handel's Messiah, George Frederick Handel used the words of this book in ascribing praise to God. Let's go back to verse 10. 24 elders will fall down before him and sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." So God is worthy of glory. And that's what we do when we worship. We ascribe worthiness to God. That's what worship is. We say, God is worthy. That's the act of worship. We also see God's glory in the second person of the Trinity. Turn to John 1:14. John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh," speaking about Jesus, "and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So you see here that the apostles, and John in particular, is saying, we beheld his glory. John was one of those guys that went up on the mountain of transfiguration. They saw Jesus as he is. He was full of glory. Jesus, because he was begotten of the Father, had the glory of the Godhead in him while he was here on earth. Now, Jesus, while he was here on earth, had a mission. And we can take a look at that over in chapter 17 of John. Turn over there real quick. Jesus is praying. John 17:4. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He is praying to God. This is the night before he is tried and crucified. He says, "I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." So he's saying to God, "God, I have glorified you. I have done the work that I came to do." What did he come to do? He came to glorify God. And he came to die. He came to give his life. But the big picture is that he came to give glory to the Father. Now, there's nothing here about, you know, giving glory to Mary. Mary's not even mentioned, okay? All through the high priestly prayer of Jesus, Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, where's Mary? Because we gotta treat her specially." You know, there's nothing here about giving glory to Peter, who is supposedly the first pope, right? Jesus says, "I have given glory to the Father. I have done what I came to do." So one of the questions that man keeps asking is, why are we here? What is man's role? And let's answer that from the teachings of Jesus. Let's turn back quickly to Matthew 5:16. This is back in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:16. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now notice here that we're to let our light shine before men. He's just gotten done talking about a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He's talking about light. And he says, let the light that's in you shine before men in such a way. Why? that they may come along and pat you on the back and say, hey, great job. That they could, you know, build a statue of you and say, boy, this guy's got a lot of light in him. No. Let men see the light that's in you. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God is to get the glory. We're to do the good works. We're to be obedient. But God is to get the credit. He's to get the glory. Now just one more chapter back, we see that man is not to seek glory. Turn to chapter 6, verse 2. It's probably just on the next page. Matthew 6, 2. I'll go ahead and start in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Other versions say that they might receive glory. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So we're not supposed to live the Christian life in such a way that we get people to notice us and say, boy, that Tim Ake, he is just such a great man of God. You know, to look at him giving that money to the church, or look at him sacrificing his life. We're not to do that so that we're to be noticed by men. Because what Jesus is saying here is, you know, all this noticing that people are doing, that's all the reward you're going to get. God's not going to ascribe any reward to you for that action or that deed. Because that's, I'm doing it to bring glory to myself. And he was talking to the Pharisees of the day, and this is what they would do. They would have guys that would blow the trumpets. You know, they'd walk over to the offering box and make sure everyone's watching them, and they'd drop that money in and, you know, give a nice little golf clap, you know. They'd do this to be noticed by men, so that they would receive the glory. And Jesus says, that's all the reward you're getting. So we are not to seek glory to ourselves. So all through Scripture you see a thread that what we are to do so that God would receive glory. Jesus says, the reason I came was to give glory to the Father. He is our example, and we are to follow him. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6:19. Love to hear those pages turning. He's just gotten done going through a whole discussion about the dangers of sexual sin and how it profanes Christ. 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, do what? Glorify God in your body. So what are we supposed to do in our bodies? We are to glorify God in our bodies. Whatever we do with our bodies, we are to glorify God. Now, Paul's starting to meddle here because, you know, he's talking about very practical things. He's saying, whatever you're doing with your bodies, whatever you're doing, you're supposed to examine yourself and see if you are glorifying God by doing what you're doing. And one more passage back in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10:31. this passage he's talking about not causing your brother to stumble and not doing things that may invalidate our witness. 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So no matter what you're doing, whether it's very mundane things like eating, drinking, just your normal everyday activities, you're supposed to examine and see, am I glorifying God in this action? Or who am I glorifying? Am I glorifying myself? Am I feeding my flesh? Am I glorifying God in what I do? And it kind of puts a new light on how you spend your time. And I think that thread you can find all the way through the New Testament. You know, take every thought captive. You can just pick out these verses where Paul and the other writers of the New Testament are saying, your lives are not your own. You're to view all of life in the light of, am I doing what is the very best, which is glorifying God in what I am doing? Now, one of the major changes that took place during the Reformation were the changes that occurred around vocation, or how people were employed. In medieval times, vocations were looked upon with this hierarchy, and it came out of some writings that actually Thomas Aquinas did. We already talked about him. He came up with this hierarchy of work. Okay, you had on the bottom, you had the work of the world. Down here you had agriculture, you know, feeding pigs, okay? Working in the dirt. You had handicrafts. That's making stuff with your hands. I'm a weaver. I'm a basket maker. I'm a tinsmith. I'm a bricklayer. And then you had the commerce, right? People who bought and sold, the merchants. Those were all the works of the world, and they were viewed as menial tasks, okay? From this stilted view of reality, these guys looked at this and said, all of this stuff is the work of the world, and the world is sinful. So therefore, you know, if you have one of these jobs, in a lot of cases you were born into one of these jobs. If you had one of these jobs, you were viewed as having a menial task. It really had no value in light of eternity. And then you had the work of God. Okay? And these, you had the clerics. You had the priests. You had the monks in the monastery. You had the cardinals, bishops, etc., etc., and you had the Pope. He had the best job of all. But all of these vocations were viewed as being sacred vocations. These vocations had meaning in the light of eternity. And in fact, they taught at that time that if you had one of these vocations, you would receive rewards. God would reward you for your job. One of the reasons Martin Luther became a monk was because there were rewards that came along with it. They taught that if you became an Augustinian monk and you did the whole monk deal, that you became as pure as the day you were baptized. That vocation would take away all your sin. And that's why Luther signed up. He says, that's what I want. So you had this whole hierarchy thing going on back then. And that's how they viewed work. The Reformers looked at these verses that we just looked at, and they said, this doesn't make any sense. You know, God didn't say that these people down here had no value. God said that if I do what I do for the glory of God, that that has value. And so if I'm a bricklayer, and I've been brought up in this trade, you know, my dad was a bricklayer and his dad was a bricklayer and so on and so forth, and I'm taught from a very early age that that job, it's going to put food on the table. But, you know, according to this, it's not going to have any value whatsoever. Until my pastor now starts teaching something new, and he takes me to these verses and he says, do all that you do to the glory of God. That's going to revolutionize my job. I'm still a bricklayer. I'm still going out in the morning in the freezing cold and mixing up the mortar, and I'm still laying bricks on top of each other. But now I'm doing it for the glory of God. And Martin Luther and Calvin and the others said that every job, no matter what it is, no matter what you do, if you're doing it for the glory of God alone, it has value. You are glorifying God in that vocation. Now, they're not saying that, you know, by being a bricklayer, I'm going to be saved. What they're saying is, if you're a believer and you do what you do for the glory of God, what you do now has value. I can take my bricklaying and offer it to God and say, God, I want you to be glorified in my bricklaying. So the whole attitude about work changed. And thus was born the Protestant work ethic, and you've heard that phrase. And what that means is that there was a whole new ethic of work that was born out of the Reformation. Because Luther and Calvin and those guys said, this is wrong. This is not scriptural. You can't find anything about this hierarchy in the Bible. What we can find in the Bible is that if you do what you do to the glory of God, that what you do has value. And it completely reformed the whole attitude of work in the Protestant world. Before, the only people that could claim a calling from God are these folks up here. And the Reformers said, everyone has a calling from God. If you're called to be a bricklayer, you can do that bricklaying as unto God. And they went into Proverbs and they looked at all those verses where it says, you know, that hard work and diligence is good and laziness is bad. And they revived that whole attitude of whatever it is you're doing, if you do it as unto the Lord, if you do it to the glory of God, that it now has value. And the result was a workforce that was a force to be reckoned with. These reformed folks brought a whole new value to work. The people who came to this land and started this country, the Puritans, the people who were fleeing religious persecution in Europe, they brought that work ethic with them. And it had good results. Johann Sebastian Bach was born into Protestant Germany 150 years after Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle. He's universally regarded as the finest composer that ever lived. He composed over 1,100 pieces of music. Some secular, some sacred. And he believed, as Luther and Calvin believed, that there was no distinction between sacred and secular. Every piece of music that he wrote, if you look at the manuscripts, they have three letters, at the end of the manuscript. Those three letters are SDG. Soli Deo Gloria. For the glory of God alone. Even on the secular stuff, he would write those letters. As a reminder to him and a reminder to us that the reason he was doing what he was doing, and he did amazing things. You know, he wrote church music for several years of his life. He wrote a cantata every week for years. And, you know, this is a lot of work back then. You didn't have music composing software on your Macintosh, and you couldn't sit there and keyboard and, you know, have it write out all the scores. He had a quill pen. He had paper. If you look at his manuscripts, all those lines that are on the paper, they're all done by hand. Okay, there's no Xerox machines. He would write out the orchestration for all those instruments and the choir. Sometimes an hour's worth of music every week. And then his wife and his kids would make copies. Okay, there's no copy machines. Let's suppose there's 20 people in the orchestra. How many pieces of music do you think you need? Let's say people share. You need 10 copies. You need some for the choir. So it was very hard work. But everything he did, whether it was work for the church, whether it was writing, you know, concertos for the King of Prussia, whatever he did, he wrote those three little initials, SDG, at the end of the manuscript, for the glory of God alone. So my question for you is, what about you? What about the hours and the days and the weeks of your life? What about the activities that you do? What about the way that you spend your days? Are you able to write SDG at the end of those activities? Whether you're a bricklayer or a computer consultant or a fireman, college student, are you able to look at the things of your life and say, I did these things for the glory of God alone? Is it the reason you get up in the morning? Is it the reason you go to your job? For God's glory alone. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to answer that question. Let me pray for us and we'll ask some questions. Father God, we thank you for the